You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
I was sitting at my desk on Tuesday and the phone rang at 3 o'clock and they asked me, how close are you? I was supposed to be bringing a bride down the aisle at her wedding, and I was sitting at my house in Ringwood, half an hour away from the church. I said, how long before the ceremony starts? They said, 3 minutes. And it was at that point I knew I was in trouble. I made it. But it reminded me of this story about this guy who was a bagpipes player. He often played for really important occasions, and a funeral parlour hired him to play at the funeral of a homeless man. Didn't have any family at all, and they said, someone's come forward and want you to honour this man. And so knowing that it was in a faraway place, he set off but got lost and couldn't find the place and hunted around for a long time. Eventually he came to what clearly was the burial site, because the ground was open and the workmen were sitting on the site. Obviously the hearse had gone, but he felt he'd been asked to do a job, so he got out, got his bagpipes and went and stood beside the hole. Clearly they must have already put the top on the crypt, and took out his bagpipes and began to play. Began to play with his whole heart and soul. Very moving. After a while, even the workmen who were having their lunch gathered around and stood alongside him. He said, eventually I got to Amazing Grace. He said, I played Amazing Grace as I've never played it before. I cried. The workmen cried. We all cried. And at the end, he said, with a sadness but a full heart, I went back and put my bagpipes back in my car. Said one of the workmen came over. He said, you know what? I've never seen anything like that. In my whole life, I've never seen anything so moving as that. And I have been installing septic tanks for 20 years. Love to share with you something this morning. In fact, it's kind of resonated all through the worship. I want to share with you what I think is the hardest Bible verse in the whole of the Bible to believe. But before we get to it, we've got to kind of meander in that direction. Let me read to you one of the great imperatives that Jesus gave to us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Jesus then repeats and even expands this imperative in a parable called the Unforgiving Servant, and the conclusion of the Unforgiving Servant, where a servant has been forgiven everything and decides he will not forgive the lesser issues to one of his own friends. He ends up being thrown in prison, and Jesus concludes that parable with these words: this is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you, unless you forgive your brother or your sister from your heart. I think this alerts us to both the power of forgiveness and the problem of forgiveness. That it's an imperative. God requires it of us, that we learn the skill of forgiveness. And not just forgiveness mechanically, but forgiveness from the heart. And here's, I think, the power of forgiveness is that it engages us with the kingdom of heaven, because God's heart is always to forgive. And he calls us to embrace that heart. The problem of forgiveness is that some things, well, they're not that big an issue. So you spilt something on my carpet, it's not that big a deal. I can get over it and forgive you. Some things are so hurtful that the problem of forgiveness is the hurt just keeps on recycling. How can I know when I have truly forgiven, because my heart still hurts? And what can help me to deal with the hurt of a circumstance that puts me in a place where it just keeps on cycling round and around. And here is a proposition that I would have for you, that forgiveness is a decision, but it is a decision made in the midst of pain and hurt and contradiction and loss and sometimes suffering. It is a decision, but it's a contested decision. And I want to understand what can help me to deal with the hurt so that from the heart I can forgive and find the peace that means I'm not simply recycling this painful experience over and over and over again. I think part of the issue that I want to draw to your attention is the challenge of grieving well, because always loss involves us in the issue of grief. And one of the issues that unfolds in a process where you've really been hurt, and as a result there's a loss to be dealt with and grieving is involved because of the loss, is the recognition that many emotions come into play, and some of them are very strong emotions. And when one has been injured physically, one of the major elements involved in the healing process is time. If I break my leg, I can guarantee that even if I go to hospital and get the best attention, I will still be in pain tomorrow morning. But I can know this, that the pain will lessen as the days go by, and a few weeks from now I'll be on crutches, and 6 weeks from now they'll take off the cast and the pain will be gone and my leg will be strong and I'll be healthy all over again. That time is one of the key factors involved when you're dealing with physical injury. But what when it's emotional injury? Often time does not necessarily prove to be the healing element. A broken heart does not heal the same way as a broken leg. And you can find people years down the track who have been stuck in an emotional cycle simply because they don't know how or what can bring relief to the hurt. And every time they feel the hurt, they're drawn back into the experience again. That, I think, is one of the major problems of forgiveness. Now, there'll be some sitting here and you won't identify with this because you've never been hurt that badly. It's only those who've been really significantly wounded that could understand from experience what I'm talking about. If you've never had that experience where your entire world has been devastated, then you may not quickly identify it. But there'll be some sitting here today and you know what I'm talking about because you have been through an experience where somebody devastated your whole world. One of the reasons the Bible has been written is to give us opportunities to watch how great people process these moments in life. And I think one of the most extended opportunities to view a great man wrestling with the problem of forgiveness is found in the life of Joseph. It is one of the most extended stories in the Old Testament. It goes on for chapter after chapter as we begin to see his dysfunctional train wreck of a family finally colliding when he's 17 years of age, and that terrible moment of betrayal by 10 of his brothers where they sell him into slavery. They were going to murder him, but they backed off on the murder threat and just sold him into slavery instead. Here was a young man who grew up in one of the most dysfunctional families in the Bible, and that's what happens when a man marries two sisters in the same week. That has got to be a bad idea. He never intended to do that. It was the father-in-law that manipulated the circumstances to have Joseph married to Leah and Rachel in the same week, one woman whom he profoundly loved and the other whom he did not. But now he had a responsibility to her. He loved but couldn't get pregnant. The other he didn't love, but she was a baby factory. And as a result, a baby war breaks out. And this is a family so dysfunctional that they even name their children after the baby war, so that every child is growing up with a name attached to mum's suffering. That can't be a good idea either, just by the way. So when firstborn son Reuben is born, she names him Reuben, which means see a son, and adds to this, surely my husband will love me now. Every time she spoke his name, it was another reminder of the fact that she was not loved. She conceives and has a second son called Simeon, which means he hears, and adds to that name, the Lord has heard that I am not loved. Thanks, Mum. The third son is born called Levi, which means attached, and says, now at last my husband will be attached to me. She conceives and brings forth the fourth son, Judah, calling him praise, and says, this time I'll praise the Lord, because Jacob's about as useless as a three-legged dog. Rachel then gets involved in the baby war and brings her servant into the bedroom and says, I can't get pregnant, maybe she can. Jacob says, suffer for God if I must. And as a result of that, two children are conceived, Dan, and she calls him Dan because it means vindicated. 1 point for me. Then she calls the next son, born to Bilhah, Naphtali, which means my struggle, and adds to the name, I have struggled with my sister and won. Great house. This is a good household. Great place to be raised. Leah figures that having more kids may be part of the solution. She gets her servant and brings her into the bedroom. Suffer for God if I must, says Jacob. And out of that, two sons are born. Gad, which means good fortune, and Asher, how happy I am, I'm winning again. Finally, Leah conceives again and produces Issachar, which means reward, and she adds to it, God has rewarded me for sharing my servant. And then conceives son number 10 and calls him Honor. This time my husband will treat me with honor. And into this baby war a young man is born. His name is Joseph. Finally, the wife whom he truly loves with all his heart conceives and brings a child into the world. This kid is in trouble from the word go. Not only does Dad underline by his affection towards Rachel, when it comes to the whole family going home again to Canaan and they are aware that Esau is coming, he divides his family up into three groups. He puts the most dispensable children out the front. The first are the two servants and the four sons born to them. He labels them as expendable by putting them out the front. He has as his second group Leah and the six sons that she has born. And the final group in the safest place of all is his favoured wife and his favoured son. This is not a home in which people are going to be handing around a lot of Christmas presents at the end of every year with lots and lots of goodwill. Finally, Rachel conceives again. She brings forth Benjamin and she dies in bringing him to birth, and she is buried at Bethlehem to this day. Jacob adds to the family tension by providing the coat of many colours for a boy who is already in trouble with his brothers, and then the boy has a dream. This one could have been better kept to yourself, mate, but he has a dream in which, first of all, he sees all the sheaves of his brothers bowing down to him, and then he sees the dream with the sun, the moon and the stars, which are a reference to his parents, bowing down before him, and the boy is set up for disaster. Not only do six brothers hate him, boys love their mum. Boys love their mum, and six boys know how miserable their mum actually is. And their focus is upon the other wife, the sister, and the father, and this unfortunate boy called Joseph, who just happens to be number 11 in the list and hated because of his favour. Joseph doesn't do himself any favours because the other four boys, who perhaps less tense over Joseph, he dobs them into his father after being out shepherding with them somewhere. The Bible says that he came and reported on his four brothers to his father, and so now he's alienated all of them. Then his second brother makes a very bad mistake. He decides to commit adultery with one of his father's wives, and his dad hears about it and he'll never forgive him for that. He's the eldest son. His name is Reuben, and he's in trouble for the rest of his life, struggling to try to re-win dad's confidence. Into this moment, a young boy is sent to find 10 brothers who are 90 miles, 100 odd k's away from home, shepherding some of the flocks belonging to the family. And as they see him approach, 17 years plus, all the years that the others have been alive, probably Reuben was about 12 years older, so maybe Reuben by this age is about 29 years old. All of those years of family pain boil over in a moment where they decide to murder the lad and tell dad an animal has killed him. Reuben, however, who's already in trouble with his dad because of his misbehaviour with one of the wives, is deeply concerned that he will be held responsible for this. And as a result, he tries to tone down his brothers and say, we must not do the boy any harm. But while he's not present, past come some slave traders and they drag the young lad out of a hole. And despite his protests and his tears and his cry for mercy, they sell the boy as a slave, and his years of suffering are now to begin. All the way from the north of Israel down the coast to Egypt, he's trucked as a slave, and that was not a business class fare that they provided him. And there he was stood on a slave block at the age of 17 and finds himself sold to Potiphar, one of the officials at work in Pharaoh's court. Now, the story, we often don't know how many years. I don't see the number of years. The next story is about how Potiphar's wife takes a liking to him. But he was sold at the age of 17. He was not accused of adultery until 11 years later. For 11 years, this young man has been living with integrity in a circumstance he never chose to put himself. He's growing up as a teenager, but now as a young man, and he develops into a fine young man, a good-looking young man. And when his master's wife gets the hots for him, he takes a stand. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He has a fear of God and a desire to be an honourable man. And as a result, he is accused of attempted rape and finds himself in prison at the age of 28. Thanks, brothers. How kind of you. For 2 years, he remains in prison. And in a prison in which the Bible says in the Psalms, they wounded his feet in the stocks. This wasn't just time, it was suffering. And during that time, the moment happens with the baker and with the cup bearer of Pharaoh, and he accurately interprets their dreams, and one is hung and the other is restored. And 2 years later, when he's now 30 years of age, he comes to the note of Pharaoh as a result of Pharaoh having the dreams about the fat cows and the skinny cows and the fat corn and the skinny corn. And out of prison he comes. He interprets the dream, and by the miracle working providence of God, he finds himself in Egypt at a time when 7 years of great prosperity are about to take place, followed by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh has the good sense to give him a place of authority, appoints him to his cabinet, puts him second in charge. And for the next 7 years, Joseph is second in the land of Egypt only to Pharaoh. During that time, he marries and he begins to have kids. And for some reason, these people keep naming their kids after their struggles. He has a son. The firstborn son is Manasseh. He calls him Manasseh because the word means forget. And adds to the name, God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's household. He hadn't really forgotten at all. But it's an insight into how alienating wounding can be. When people are wounded, they feel alienated, even from people who were once their friends. And here is a man who has a father and has a loved young brother, but even though he's now second in command, it is fascinating that he never makes any attempt to go back to Canaan or send someone to do it, to find his father and tell him, Dad, I'm still alive. How's things going with you? He feels himself totally alienated, and that's what wounding experiences can do to people. They feel like they perceive that they are forever alienated. There's no way back. So he calls his first son, Forget. The Lord has made me to forget. Then he calls his second son, Ephraim, which means twice fruitful. For God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. He suffered. 7 years of amazing prosperity pass. He's now 37 years old. The famine hits. And for the next 2 years, the whole of that area, the whole Middle East and Near East is suffering famine. And down there in Canaan, 10 boys with a bad conscience find themselves struggling with famine too. And there comes a point where Dad says, I hear there's corn down in Egypt. Boys, you're going to need to go and get some. And at the age of 39, 22 years after the event, they walk right through his door, and who is it that turns up in the courtyard asking to buy corn but his 10 crummy brothers? Listen to what the Bible says in Genesis, and it's in the Bible, New Bible. You can never find anything in a New Bible. Genesis 42. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and he spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He said. From the land of Canaan, they replied. And although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, I'm Joseph. Boys, everything that I dreamed of. No, that's not what he said. How good to see you fellas. Oh, I've been hanging out for a day like this. This is amazing. This must be the grace of God. No, he remembered his dream and suddenly he had to rethink his entire life. He had spent the last 22 years struggling with the devastation that other people's decisions had imposed upon his life. But suddenly a new thought was injected. Maybe I'm not just wrestling against flesh and blood. Maybe all things work together for good. Suddenly his theology intersected with his suffering, and what perhaps he'd totally forgotten, that any of that could ever be fulfilled, suddenly it emerges in his life again. And I think he now has two crises. He got a problem with his brothers, and I think he got a problem with God too. You mean you knew about this? You gave me a dream about this, and you saw this coming, and you didn't stop. No. God, by his love, will sometimes permit things which by his power he could have prevented. And that's something you have to struggle with sometimes in your walk with God. That God in his love may well permit in your life things that by his power he could easily have prevented. But he didn't do it. He remembered his dreams. And he said to them, you spies. And he puts them all in prison for 3 days. I'm not sure that's the marks yet of forgiveness. Into prison they go. I'll give you a prison. I'll give you a prison. I'll show you what it feels like to be where I am. I think he's trying to think through. What does this mean and what am I going to do? Eventually, he brings his brothers out of prison and says this. You go home and bring back your young brother, and you don't get to see my face unless you bring him back with you. And in order to ensure that they came back, he takes one of his brothers and puts him back in prison. He didn't take the eldest, Reuben. Reuben was the one who would have stuck up, who did stick up for him. He takes the second eldest. I wonder why. Well, we find out why when Jacob prays over his sons at the end of his life and speaks a blessing over them. There were two sons who were the most violent of them all. They were the second and the third son. Simeon and Levi were so violent that his father had to leave an area one day because after their sister got messed with, they went down and murdered an entire village and settled the score. And out of the stink of that, Jacob had to move his entire family out of that area from Shechem because two boys, there were two wild boys in that group, the second and the third boys, and he takes the second one and sticks him back in prison. I think he was the one who was perhaps the most involved in making sure that little old Joseph got his comeuppances. Well, back into prison you go, Simeon. Have a taste of your own medicine, mate. And he sends them off and frightens the daylights out of them by putting the money back in the sacks. They can figure that one out for himself. Give them something to think about in the middle of the night. But notice this. The grieving process has begun. Sometimes, in order to cope with the grieving process, you need an insight. You need to understand some theology if you're going to handle some moments of grief. The Bible simply says this. They didn't recognize him, but he puts them to one side. Reuben said, "Did I tell you not to sin against this boy? But you wouldn't listen. And now we must give an accounting for his blood. Their conscience is 22 years affected." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. But he turned away from them and began to weep. But then he came back and spoke to them again. He's beginning the grieving process. The pain of the suffering and the challenge of forgiveness is now weighing upon his heart. And he's got a number of issues that he needs to resolve. Well, as the story goes, off they go. They come back. They come back with their son, with the youngest boy. There were only two people, by the way, in that family that Joseph didn't have a problem with. One was his father and the other was his youngest brother. These were the two people in his family that he felt bonded to and close to. And the Bible says when they finally came back with Benjamin, it says, "And they bowed down before the ground and he asked them how they were. And then he said, 'How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?' And they replied, 'Your servant, our father, is still alive.' And they bowed down and prostrated themselves before him. And looking around, he saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son. And he said, 'Is this your youngest brother? Is this the one you told me about?' And he said to him, 'God be gracious to you.' And deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went to his private room and he wept there." His emotions are stirred. He's angry at the suffering. He's disturbed at the theology. Maybe God is at the back. Maybe this isn't just about flesh and blood. And also the cry for the restoration of family. There's a lot going on in this young man's heart. I'm interested at what finally gives him the insight that allows him to deal with the wounds. One thing is a good confession and a good apology. If you know the story, he loads them up with grain and puts his own cup in the top of Benjamin's sack, sends them off on the way home, and they hardly get outside the city limits. He sends the police out to bring them back. They open the sack and there is the cup, Simeon's cup, Benjamin's cup, right, his personal cup, right in the sack. And now they're terrified. And he threatens he's going to turn them all into slaves. He's still wrestling with the question of forgiveness. But then comes this passionate and moving apology, this confession that comes out of the mouth of Judah. And Judah says, "I'm willing to stay and I'm willing to be a slave. Let the guilt fall on me, because God has uncovered our guilt." But he says this, "Now then, please let your servant remain here. I'll be your Lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that will come on my father." And Joseph is beginning to realize that his games with his brothers have now the potential to wound innocent people, not just punish the guilty. And all of us need to recognize this. There comes a point in our wrestling with forgiveness that we are about to wound some innocent people, because not everybody was involved. And yet sometimes as we maintain our hostilities, that begins to spill over and begins to wound innocent people. He's about to wound a father who had nothing to do with this. And finally, the theology begins to win. Compassion breaks through. Then Joseph could no longer control himself. He cried out, "Let everybody leave my presence." And there was no one with Joseph when he revealed himself to his brothers. And he wept so loudly, the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me. I don't want this to continue another moment. There's got to come a time when the cry for reconciliation overpowers any desire you may have for justice. There's got to come a time when that takes place. Come close to me." He said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." He's not trying to paper it up. "Oh, it's not been as bad as I thought it was. No, it turned out quite well." And he said, "I am the one you sold into Egypt. But do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." This is one of the hardest theological issues to ever deal with in your walk with God. It's one of the hardest verses in the Bible to believe, and it's been mentioned already on this platform a half a dozen times this morning. Comes right out of the book of Romans chapter 8, where the Bible says, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his..." But I think that must be one of the hardest Bible verses in all of the Bible to believe when you're in the midst of a wounding, hurtful, disappointing experience. How can this be okay? But this is exactly the healing element that came into Joseph's life. Listen to him as he says this. "It was to save lives God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine. And for the next 5 years there will be no ploughing. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth." He even used your bad behavior to bless you. Because if your bad behavior had let me go back home that day, you'd probably all be perishing of hunger right now. But even your bad behavior, God has turned it for not only the good of nations, but for your own good. God, this amazing God who is able to make all things work together for good. No, Al, you can't mean that. It must only mean some things, a few things, the occasional thing. But that is not what the Bible says. And one of the greatest theological propositions you can ever know is that in every circumstance of your life, God is always for you. It's the perceived alienation in moments when betrayal occurs or pain hits or disappointment comes that we can sometimes feel that I must have offended God, I must have done the wrong thing. But that's not what the Bible says. And what brought peace finally to Joseph's heart, the ability to forgive, was to recognize, I know your behavior was bad, but you know what? Even in the midst of that, God was at work doing something good. And if it pleases God, it's okay with me too. It's okay with me too. And I tell you, I believe this is one of the hardest Bible verses to embrace. Because everyone, the moment you do, there's 1,000 people sitting there putting 1,000 objections in the way. Oh yeah, but you didn't say. No, God's at work in all things for your good. Because you see, it's the end that begins to reveal the goodness of God. You couldn't have found it on the day he was betrayed. You couldn't have seen it when he was in prison. You couldn't even have known it while he was raised up on that throne. But when you finally saw the famine hit and you finally saw an entire community preserved because of God's gracious, kind and merciful actions, you begin to see, oh, I get it. And here's one of the great challenges of life. Sometimes we just don't know how to join the dots, or we're not alive long enough. And sometimes the end product is not here. It is in the presence of Jesus, and you've never seen that end yet. And so you can feel hurt and disappointed with God. I don't think all things are working together in my life. Oh, you haven't seen the end yet. When you finally stand in the presence of Jesus and realize that God has taken every moment of your life to prepare you for this end. Because, you see, he was thinking beyond Christmas 2014. He was thinking beyond your job opportunities in 2015. He was thinking beyond your bank balance in 2016. He was thinking of you standing in the presence of Jesus Christ with your head held high, clothed in the glory of God. He's thinking of a bigger thing than that. And every now and then you get some stories and you begin to realize, you know what? That's God at work. And dear little Joseph, it required a little time for him to integrate his theology with his suffering. And finally, he could say to his brothers, come near to me. It's okay. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. There are bigger issues at stake in life. There are principalities and powers and a God so powerful that he makes all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I cannot help every time I come on this property to know that I am observing another example of this text. I was in the church in 1974, around there, when Pastor Oxley read out what was a devastating letter to the congregation that we are being sued for the buildings. And what had been a dream hit a wall of opposition in an unrighteous act, an act in many ways of persecution. I am so blessed to have lived under the friendship and leadership of a man who in that moment made the decision that he would trust God. Sometime after, Pastor Hal Oxley told me this story, and I've never forgotten it. I think we were discussing, you know, how did you find peace during those days when everything seemed to have been destroyed? All the plans for the future seemed to be destroyed. He said, I would lie down in bed at night, and I would yield myself into the hands of God, and a canopy of peace would descend upon me, and I would sleep like a baby. When you have confidence, even in the midst of distress, that all things work together for good. Every time I drive on this property, I wonder, would this have even been possible had life unfolded without that moment and that season of suffering? We stand on this property, you stand surrounded by a living example of the fact that all things work together for a greater good than you could ever have imagined if you're just able to trust God. Oh, there could have been a court case. Yeah, there could have been a bun fight. There could have been, we've got rights and and you could still be on that miserable little property back in Oban Road to this day. And all of this would have been forfeited. But there is a God who makes all things work together for good. Toughest Bible verse in the whole of the Bible, I think, to truly believe. But every now and then you see an example. And if it was true then, maybe it's true today. And if it was true then, of course it's true today. It's true in every circumstance, for he is able to make all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. You're sitting here today and you have been wounded by the behaviour of others. You see no sense in it. You see no rhyme or reason. You can't join the dots yet together. But could I say to you today that peace is as close to you as handing this disappointment, this betrayal into the hands of Jesus to say, I trust that you are able to make all things work together for good. Even this miserable moment in my life, I yield myself to your goodness. I yield myself to your grace. I yield myself to your sovereignty as a providential God who works in even the minutiae of life. I trust you, and as a result, I will forgive. Father, I pray this morning that as we bow our hearts and heads before your majesty, before a throne greater and more majestic than we can ever understand, and in the midst of the disappointments and the sufferings of our life, we need you. We need you. How we need you. If you came to church today and you know what I'm talking about, you know that moment of betrayal or hurt or suffering, you know it, and this morning, you'd be willing to trust God all over again. and say to him, I couldn't make any sense, and I still don't. But I will trust you that somehow when I'm standing in the presence of Jesus, I will not regret one moment of what you have taken me through. If that's you, I want you to have the courage to lift your hand. I want to pray for you right where you are. You may have someone to forgive. There may be an issue or a person you really need to forgive, and this theology can draw near your heart and give you the strength to do it. I know their behavior was bad, but he's working. He's never stopped working. I see your hands. Father, in the name of Jesus, I stretch out my hand over every life, and I pray today that your Spirit would do business with people in the sufferings and disappointments, even the tears and their groanings today. Help them grieve their way through to trust all over again and say, but God who is rich in mercy will make all things work together for good. In Jesus' name, amen.